Ephesians chapter number 1. We are diving in the deep end. I really went back and forth. I was about what I wanted to do and where the Lord was leading me, and I tried to take some time of just fasting and thinking through. We have had just tremendous feedback from our last kind of long series. People from all over have commented, and some of you just, man, this was helpful to you. And it's really how I prefer to preach anyway, is just kind of take stuff apart and let the Word speak for itself. So I hope this will be a help to you. We're just going to read two verses today and kind of get started. I'm going to do my very best to be very punctual. We want to observe the Lord's table at the end and just commemorate His death and burial and resurrection, and we're a little long doing that, and so that's my fault, but we want to do this. Stand with us. We read God's Word together. Be our last time to stand this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So where's Ephesus? Find Greece on your map and go to the right, almost straight across. Go by Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got some handouts, and I'll give you some words to highlight in just a moment, but I want to talk to you about turned around people. People who've been turned around. And that's how we're going to kick this off this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, speak to every heart. Speak to those that will be watching. Speak to those who are present. And God, I ask you to do what I cannot, and that is move in our lives. Father, I'm excited not because it's new, but because it's old and it's precious. But I pray it would be new and fresh in our hearts. Lord, we need you this morning. I ask you to help us, speak to us, be with us. I pray you to stir us and awaken us. And I pray even now, I pray for those that are watching, Lord. There's such a spirit of fear and dread and confusion. And on top of that, the multiplying effect of anger. So I pray that we would find our wholeness in you, Lord Jesus, and our identity in you, Lord Jesus. We would not stick our heads in the sand or ignore what's going on, but instead we'd gird up. We'd get ready for battle, Ephesians 6, and we would have on the armor of God because we are flat out in a spiritual war, and I pray you'd do that with us. So speak to every heart, I ask, and pray right now in your son's wonderful name, and amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. It's interesting for an animation to garner critical praise and award. It's different. And we're not talking about Bugs Bunny introducing a generation of youth to the classics of classical music. But a little movie with a modest title called Up, UP, premiered some time back, and is now being used as a way to teach people to communicate, just for fun. And again, as you watch it, anybody here maybe heard of it or seen just a little cartoon movie Up? It's got two people fall in love, and they do that. And the reason they study it's not because of the goofy premise, I suppose, of the rest of the movie, but they do it because for the first, give or take, 5, 6, 7 minutes, there's not a word spoken. In a kind of goofy, charming young man meets an adventurous, kind of goofy young lady, and they, in picture and in emotions, look at each other, and they want to travel the world, and they save their money, and life's up, and life's hard, and life's tough, and there's tears, and they show a scene where maybe they're going to have a baby, and then there's no baby, and she cries, and he holds her hand, and then, heartbreakingly, she passes, and we're introduced to the man who is now lonely and bitter and grumpy, and he'll meet his sidekick for the rest of the film. It's called a master of panorama. In a few moments, without using any words, it communicates so much. It's considered a classic. Let me offer you a different classic as we head forward. if Romans is the heartbeat of God and it is the explosion of the mind of the Apostle Paul, then his anthem of praise, his polished reflection upon imprisonment and thought and years of ministry is this little letter of Ephesians to the Ephesian church. And we're probably not talking about one church, we're probably talking about many churches in this region here. It would have been passed along. And here it is. Here it is, the master pastor, the master theologian. Here it is, the man who has made all kind of mistakes and given into his temper and who has watched things and who has the scars of spiritual battle on him. And he is going to write with hardly an extraneous word. It is a master class. It is an unbelievably helpful book. See, I want help in my relationships. I offer you the book of Ephesians. I need help in my people that I work with, my coworkers, my boss, or being a good boss. I offer you the book of Ephesians. Preacher, what are we to do about the wage war being waged on us from these other countries? What are we to do when our rights and our liberties are attacked? What are we to do when so many are in so much darkness? I offer you the book of Ephesians. Does church matter? A lot of politicians in the last 18 months said it's not essential. A whole lot of people voting with their feet say it's not essential. Is church still essential? Does this still matter? How do I fit into the life of a church? What exactly is a church supposed to be? Is it a building with a little pointy crazy thing on the top of it? Is it a place that smells like grandma's closet? I mean, what is a church? Why do we do some of the things that we do? How am I supposed to relate to my wife or my husband? How am I supposed to work things out? How am I supposed to forgive one another? How am I to work through that? I offer you the book of Ephesians. What's God's plan for this world? What's God really doing in this world? Is it all just great conspiracy? Or has he laid out the truth for us? I offer you the book of Ephesians. It's a book of, in one sense, halves. First half of it can be cleanly called doctrine. The last part, duty. You can call it belief and behavior. And in our marketing, our graphics will kind of show both of those things for you. And I hope that they'll be a help to you. It's interesting. Let me read you something I came across and then tell you where it's from. Our world is in a state of utter confusion. Anybody believe that? Say amen. And the same is true of the Church of God and many individual Christians. It's idle to call people to listen to us if we're uncertain as to what we mean by the terms Christian and Christian church. In this first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle deals with those very questions in a sublime manner, reminding us we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He goes on to tell us it's true of Jewish, Gentile believers, that the power of God's resurrection is working in each of us and the church, which is his body. This epistle is called the most mystical. And nowhere does of his letters, and nowhere does it soar to greater heights. There's no greater privilege in life than to expound upon what one writer called infinities and immensities. I can but pray and trust that God will bless my efforts and use them to understand what verse 17 says, our high calling in Christ Jesus. You say, well, that sounds pretty good. Who wrote that? That last week? That 20 days ago? That start of the year? As David Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching from G. Campbell Morgan's pulpit there in part, right outside of London, England. He wrote that in 1977. He said our world was in a mess and the church was in a mess. He wouldn't be real happy right now if he was alive, would he? Because the world's in a mess and the church seems to be in a big mess as well. So when we read this, man, we're reading a corrective letter, an instructive letter. We're reading something that's going to help us and going to thrill us. We're reading something that's going to tell us about how rich we are. Over and over in Ephesians, it talks about the riches of his glory and the riches of his grace. And we're going to find out just how wealthy we are as Christ followers. How many of you like finding money? You like finding stuff? How many of you like making a mistake in your checkbook or your reconciliation? It's in your favor. How many of you don't like it when you realize, oh, I put down two deposits, this is going to be really bad. And now I have to find a way to blame it on my wife or my husband. And you do these things. Anybody besides me? We're the only weird people in the whole room, Andre. And we're here. You're going to find out about all that. You say, preacher, this sounds really good. I can do it. So tell me a little bit about it. You've got your stuff there. We're going to work through it quickly. You still with me? Grab your paper and all you've asked for them. So we're continuing to kind of crank them out there. This is a letter. It's a letter from a pastor, former pastor, to the church. They've got a new pastor now. They're stable. They've had some growth, but they got a problem. Revelation chapter 2 tells us about this church that they've got a love problem. Again, my perspective is they have an evangelism problem. They have stopped loving people. They've stopped loving people. That famous verse, you have left your first love. That word we'll see, the expression we're actually going to see in this letter here some years previous. We're mad at people who don't know Christ. We're mad at people who don't vote like we do. Heaven forbid. Being immunocompromised and walk around with a mask on, I have got to start taking my lanyard with me because people look at me like they're going to beat me up. And I've got a lanyard that says immunocompromised, not a political statement. And how many of you feel like a sick guy shouldn't have to wear identification in this world? But anyhow, if I don't cough. If I don't start wearing, I'm going to be banned and kicked out. I don't know what to. Some of you might as well smile. It's funny. It ain't real funny. But anyway, it's part of my life right now. We see all these kind of things. They've got this problem here, and we're upset with everybody for everything, for every reason. I got news for you. I think we struggled just like they did. They didn't have the fire of God that motivated them, and he's writing them. And they're having trouble. They're having trouble with their marriages, their families, and their work. And they need to see what God's vision is for their lives. They need to understand that. Go to verse 18, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to bop through here. I'm going to take a little while to take a few services maybe to really poke around and see where we are. Go to verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, chapter 1, verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the inheritance of his saints. This is his prayer for you. That you would know this. That you would understand this. Anybody ever remember mom, dad, stepmom, stepdad, somebody, grandma, grandpa in your life have that meaningful discussion with you, and they use that expression, I just wish you knew what I wanted for. I wish you knew what we were working for. I wish you got what we were trying to say to you. You hear that pastoral heart coming through verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the mighty, to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It isn't just me. You don't get what Jesus wants for you. And I want you to know that. I want you to see how awesome your life that he has got planned out for you. Get a vision of Christ, his work in you. So what about Ephesus? Ephesus was a port city. Some of you have been to a port authority in the New Jersey, New York City area, somewhere up through there, and you've seen the hustle and the bustle and the ships coming in. It's a similar idea there in Havana and Cuba, and they're just been pummeled by this latest hurricane, and they don't have the materials to resupply or to rebuild. And you see, and commerce is there. And you've got the commerce that's a part of that. You've got the culture that's a part of that that came with that. And then you've got one of the curiosities of the old world, and that's the temple of Diana, or here we'll look at in a little bit, of Artemis. And it would hold over 20,000 people. It's considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it's all about idol worship. And there's a thriving economy, and they're not selling orange things saying, go Vols. They're selling all kinds of stuff that talk about this goddess, this false idol of Diana or Artemis. And it's a big deal. It's a big deal. So when we look at this, we're looking at a hostile place. These people are not happy that the gospel's here. These people are not happy that somebody's going, I'm living right and you're living wrong. And if everybody starts believing in Jesus, then the folks making the idols and the tchotchkes are going to be out of business. And they're not real happy about that. And they're not real happy about, hey, this is what God says about, this is what God says about children. Children ought to obey their parents. And the young people are going, mm-mm. And this is how the church ought to work. And this is what the church ought to be. So it's corrective, and it's in a hostile environment. So go to verse 1, if you will. Go to verse 1. You still with me? You with me? A little bit of introduction? Not much? All right. Go to verse number 1. I just want to walk you through a few of the themes here. A few of the themes. He starts off with God himself. Go to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He got 5 words in. By the will of God. And then at the end of it, by the faithful in Christ Jesus. He can't help himself. Here he is toward the end of his life, and you squeeze him any point, and out's going to burp him talking about something about the Lord. Something about the Lord. I love people talking about your kids, and people talking about your grandkids, and I'm fond of you talking about the latest fish you caught, excuse me, or the score you got playing golf. I'm thrilled. I am thrilled that you got your car tuned up so much that it will do whatever you want it to do. I appreciate when people get new machinery or they get new technology. But the one thing that ought to be bubbling out of us all the time is the same thing was bubbling out of the Apostle Paul. Man, I'm so happy about God. I'm so thrilled to serve him. I'm so delighted what I've learned about him. And he has this great theme, and part of the theme is God himself. 3 ideas here. He talks about his glory. You're going to see it all throughout the book. Glory of this, the riches of that. Over and over, he is high and lifted up and majestic. I've said it before. Again, I'm not real crazy if you start using S-bombs and F-bombs and D-bombs around me. But I will get unbelievably upset when you start taking God's name in vain. Because his name is worthy, and his name is precious, and his name is holy. Now, the other, you've got a characteristic and integrity. You've got a bad habit, and you need to ask God to cleanse your mouth and do those things. And that's part of growing in grace. But the other is, man, you are just being blasphemous, and you are denigrating the one who is worthy, and you shouldn't do that absolutely, positively at all, because he is glorious in his glory. He talks about his glory. He talks about his greatness. He talks about his greatness. You're in chapter 2 there just for a second. Go to verse 6. And has raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Man, he's so great. He's not keeping it all to himself. He went to a cross. He died for your sins and for mine. And he is absolutely positively great. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, preacher, why are you so loud? I said, because I'm trying to keep people awake. And I get excited. I should let my microphone do more work. I get that. It's not as good for my voice, but I've had to rehab my voice, and I'm just used to doing that. So I'll try and do better, because I know I'm disturbing some of you who like to sleep during these things. And why you sing so loud? I sing so loud because I get to sing for the King. I get to sing for the King. I get to sing for the audience of one. I get to sing for the one who bled and died for my sins. I get to sing for the one who is altogether lovely. I get to sing for the one who inhabits the spirit of our praise. I get to do that for him. And I'm just not going to muss around. If I can sing Rocky Top to the top of my lungs, I can sing Jesus paid it all to him I owe, just about as happy as I can do it as well. I get to do that. He is great. He's sovereign. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. Let me help you. If Afghanistan keeps going rogue, and China does more dumb, wicked stuff, and Iran and Iraq lose their mind, and Britain flies a pirate flag tomorrow, I got news for you. God's still in control. He's still sovereign. Somebody say amen. And if I never bring myself to watch another press conference by federal officials, because I can hardly stand it, he's still sovereign. Now, let me say that. We get that nationally, internationally. Let me help you. God's still in control in your life. God's still in control with your job. God's still in control with your ups and your downs. He's absolutely, positively sovereign. God's never learned anything. God's never discovered anything. God's the one in control. And you can bend voluntarily or you can break. But He is absolutely in control. And history is marching toward its predetermined end. And God has already said, this is how it works out. I am victorious. Those who follow me are on the winning side. And He has already written how history will wrap itself up. I can either be a part of that and on the winning team, or I can be on the losing team. But I'm telling you, He is in control. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. That's a $50 word, means a steership. And it's just an easier way of saying God's in control. He's always been in control. He will always be in control. He is sovereign. He is great. He is glorious. And He marks us off here. And we'll say more about Paul in later messages here. But don't miss it. He says He is great. God Himself. Number two, one of the themes is about God's grace. About God's grace. I'm trying to find my note here so I don't misquote myself. Yeah. 13 times. There we go. 13 times the word grace or gracious is used in the book of Ephesians. You ever listen to anybody and they repeat something kind of as a, not necessarily a memory mnemonic, but because of a nervous tick or something like that? Anybody? If you listen to me long enough, you pick up on some of my ticks. I have a few. One of them is He didn't have a nervous tick here. He's not filling the speech pattern. He is wanting to punctuate how great God is, and He's going to use this avenue of grace. Going to use this avenue of grace. Some of you grew up around church, learned a little acrostic grace. God's riches at, anybody want to help me finish it? Christ's expense. I love that acrostic. Let me offer you a little more detailed one. Grace is what I desperately need, but do not currently possess. God, through His death and resurrection, has provided for me. What I desperately need, but don't currently possess, that what God has provided for me through His death and His resurrection. Say, is that similar? I think it adds a lot more to it. Grace is like oxygen in that sense. I have to absolutely have it. Grace is like the life-saving antidote to the poison that I have. Grace is what I absolutely, positively must have. It is by grace I am saved through faith. Chapter 2, verse 8. It is His grace wherein I stand. It is His grace that allows me to forgive my spouse and forgive my parents and to love my children. It's His grace that lets me exist together as part of a church and us to reach the world. It is His grace. It is His absolutely, positively amazing grace. Andre is saying it this morning, clean. I'm clean because of His grace. I'm clean because of what He did on the cross for me. And when we look here in this letter, we're seeing, man, look at that. Man, I desperately needed that. And by the way, you ever figure out there's some things I desperately need I didn't really know I needed? Trauma, chaos, turmoil. All of a sudden you go, man, I'm bereft of this. I need this. I got to have this. It's His grace. It's His grace. You still with me? I'm doing good on time. You still with me? He talks about the church. We'll punctuate it here. He talks about the church. Go to verse 2 for a second. Go to verse 2. All the saints. Excuse me. All right, the end of verse 1. To the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the powerful God. And he talks about the place of the church. And he's going to talk about, truth of the matter is, beginning in verse number 3, he's going to really start talking about it. He's going to start talking about it quite a bit in chapter number 2. He's going to talk about it again. If it's doctrine, what we should know, and duty, what we ought to do, if it's belief that influences our behavior, then we need to know this. And I think, again, if there's ever a time in the American church where we need to figure out what exactly does it mean to be a part of a church, what does it mean to be a part of the family of God? It's got to be 2021. It's got to be this time now. It is the church. It is the church. One writer said it like this. Different people, different nationalities, different parts of the world, different experiences, different appearances, different psychology, and everything else, he reminds us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, chapter 1, that we should live and be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ Jesus. See, a great church isn't going, man, we got a great pastor. No, a great church goes, man, we got a great Savior. Man, we got a great Word. We got a great, man, we are an average people serving an extraordinary God who has graced us and blessed us. And now we get to sit in the heavenly place, go figure, and we are just as rich as he can we be because of his glory, because of the grace of his glory. He's going to talk about how we pray. He's going to talk about what we do. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, and again, he wrote six volumes, six books on these six chapters. He said, our greatest need is the need of understanding. Understanding who God is and who we are. He calls us a couple of things here. He says we're saints. Now you said your game got canceled today or whatever, or postponed or whatever. Yeah, and those saints aren't real saints, not the Bible saints. Those football players. Some of them might be saints, I suppose, but anyway, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about people who've been venerated necessarily. He's talking about and using a Bible word for believers. He said the people that make up the church of God are the believers, the followers of Christ. That word has two ideas. One, it means you've been set apart to God and for his service. That's the wrong word there. And you have been cleansed from your sin, your guilt. Now, we usually go one way or the other. Depending on what kind of church you grew up in, depending on what kind of church you attended, somebody emphasized one of these perhaps to the diminishment of the other. But I think they belong together because I think that's what those early Christians would have heard and understood. You've been set apart for his service. I've jokingly said every now and then, if I need a Band-Aid, I find one, but it's dirty. Anybody, that's how things roll with you? I need something to be really clean. I find it, and it's not clean, and then I make that decision. Anybody? Not you? Some of you are going, I don't care. I need something. I want it to be sterilized, but it's not anywhere close to that. And then everybody in here, you got your thing, right? You'll do this if it's a little dirty, but, you know, if a spoon's got a water spot on it, you know, it must be thrown in the backyard. And anybody here know those people, right? They'll do other things, but they won't do this. They will crawl through unbelievable ephemera in the restroom that should have, would have been clean. It would have been easier just to set it on fire. But the glass looks a little dirty. No. No, we have to buy new plates. And we kind of wig this way and wig that way about some things. Let me help you. When God saved you, he has saved you to be and to do something for him. He has a task for you. He's got something important for you to do. Wait for it. And he's cleansed you of your sin and your guilt. You are not who you were. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We sang about it several times this morning. And God is changing and is changing your life. Let me help you. I think this is one of the most controversial things right now in America. I can believe in God and it have no effect on my life. It won't affect my habits. It won't affect my actions. It won't affect my speech. It won't affect my time. It certainly won't affect my treasure. It won't affect any of those kind of things. And he kicks it off right at the start. And he's reminded, hey, you are saints. You have been saved to be different, and you have been saved from your sins, and God has cleansed you from your sin and your guilt. You are different now. What's one of America's greatest problems? We got a bunch of folks walking around who's supposed to be saints, and they just keep acting like sinners. Let me help you. We got more than a few folks. Unfortunately, somebody's told them erroneously, and they just are sinners. And they've never come to faith in Christ. Nobody's ever lovingly told them, God wants to save you from your old way of life to a new way of life. And God wants to change your life. Who makes up the church of God? Saints make up the church of God, those who have been set apart. You say, preacher, that's all fine. What were they saved from? What were they saved from? If you got just for a second, flip back to Acts 15 and 16. I just want you to see. I want you to see that. I'm sorry, Acts 18 and 19. Just go to Acts 19 for time's sake. Go to Acts 19. Go to Acts 19. Paul comes into the city of Ephesus. He is there, and man, it is something. Verse 1, 2, and 3. It came to pass, Acts 19, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finds certain disciples. He finds these folks, and they have an incomplete view of God, and they don't exactly know what it means to follow Christ. And he helps them. He asks them the questions, and they say, well, we've got this, and we've got that. Excuse me. Verse 4, then said Paul verily baptized the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him to come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard him, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. One of the signs that you belong to him is that you follow him in believer's baptism. Say, can babies get baptized? Babies can get a bath, but they can't believe. I'm not being ugly, but this is for believers. And believers say, hey, I want to be identified in water baptism, in his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. I don't care who knows. I want everybody to know that I belong to him. Verse 7, there's about 12 of them there. They go into the synagogue. He spake boldly for about 3 months. Verse 8, he's preaching to them. He's disputing and persuading. Why is he disputing? Because there's Jewish folks there, and they're making a pretty good living being exorcists. And there's these guys that call them the sons of Sceva, and they come up to this guy who is supernaturally possessed of a spiritual demon. And they go through their little rote routine, and the demon doesn't want to play that day, and he decides he's going to whoop them. And one writer said it's a reverse exorcism. And he makes fools out of them because they have no spiritual power, and the demon has it. Now, let me just say that. If all those words come at you and you go, oh, that's interesting, then you need to crawl inside my brain for a second. Because spiritual demonic activity makes me sit up straight and tall and makes my tie get a little tighter and makes me fold my hands and make sure that I'm really walking with God. And Paul here is not playing. And the city's a mess. There's the temple, 20,000 seats for the idol worship of Artemis, or what we would call Diana. And there are lots of people whose lives are not just a mess, but they are wrecked spiritually. And he continues on. He's there about 2 years. Verse 10. God continues to do things. He has special miracles that God does by the hands of Paul. Verse 11, folks that were sick are healed. And all these things that are going on, verse 14, I'm going to give you the story about the sons of Sceva. And they grow, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then there's the pushback. And they arrest them. There's a guy named Demetrius, the silversmith. He says, man, this guy keeps going on. These folks keep getting saved. Man, we're going to be out of business. And the financiers go after him. What makes up the church of God? A bunch of people that have been saved out of a mess and who got an unbelievable story and are thankful that God has changed their life. Let me help you. And they've been saved in a complicated sense. What do you mean? I mean, co-workers not real happy. All of a sudden, they don't laugh at their dirty jokes. And they don't real happy that all of a sudden, hey, we got to get married. We can't keep living like this. Hey, we're going to have to quit partying if we do this. We're going to follow Christ. And they've been saved from that to God. I'm done. And then he talks about the faithful. He says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. That word there has a couple of things. Let's just quickly. Who has a tool bucket? Anybody here? You have a bucket and you just chunk a bunch of stuff. Okay. Who has like a tool chest? I mean, and you got little compartments and you got dividers. And if you got both of them, you can raise your hand for both of them. Okay. How many of you got a junk tool drawer where things just kind of land. How many of you live in a hotel and you don't have either one right now? Okay. And, all right, just a few. Some of you are like, I can't play this game. Help me. Is a wrench a hammer? It depends. Don't answer that way. Is a screwdriver the same kind of tool as a vice grip? Okay. Some of you are Googling as fast as you can. I'll try and use. Okay, that would look great. I'm convinced for the last ever how many years. People go, you know, that Christianity's pretty good. Let me get one of those. Oh, they're on sale. I'll get two of those. I'll put that in the drawer. Okay, and this over here is pretty good. Let me get some pictures, you know. I'll put some icons up on one. Let me get some of that. Let me get me a dream catcher. Let me get one of those. I'll put that in a cart. Let me just cover all the bases. Some incense, and again, if you're cooking fish, you need to get rid of the smell, burn some incense. But if you're thinking, man, you're going to cleanse your aura, please don't. And we've kind of, let me get a little of this, and let me get a little of that, and let me get a little of the other. No, the faithful. And they believe what Paul was preaching. They believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, did what he claimed to do, and that the scriptures are accurate. I can't believe everything and follow Christ, but I have to believe certain things, what the Bible said, or what you have to believe certain things that are limited to the scriptures here. There is one, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is a way that is broad and leads to destruction. There is a narrow way that leads to life everlasting. Some of the most controversial things you ever say is that there's just one way, and that's through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's who it is. It's the faithful. The church is made up of the faithful, the ones who believe in the faith once for all, delivered to the saints who have had their lives changed by God. And then there's a corollary, there's a side result. It means that you are faithful. You are dependable. Anybody watch the erosion of the American workforce over the last 16 months? Anybody watched? People you thought, man, would do better and do differently? You seen people who go, you know, I'm just bored. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want that anymore. I don't care for that anymore. I'm not keep my word anymore. And you go, man, you're supposed to be faithful. You're supposed to be dependable. You're supposed to be able to do that. How many of you are going, well, if that's what a church is supposed to be made of, then you got my attention. Because I struggle with faithfulness. I struggle with being dependable. I struggle with being loyal to God and His Word and willing to defend it. And when we look at this here, we see these two ideas and we understand completely what God is trying to do. And this is how He kicks it off. And He's going to work through that. The church of God, God Himself, the grace of God, all of this to influence a city of culture and corruption and a city full of people who need to be converted. It's a church full of people who've been turned around, who've had their lives changed, and their lives are changing as they get corrected by the Word of God. Would you pray with me right now? Our heads are bowed. Just for a moment, as you came in just a little while ago, again, we're